evening to you. Just before we begin, let's just start in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and gather under your name. And we just pray, Lord, that as we hear the word and hear it unpacked, that it would speak into our hearts and minds. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. So this evening, we're continuing our series. It's kind of had a break last week as we had the ordinations, which were great. And the kind of series we've been doing is the names of God. And what makes this week a little interesting, or very interesting, or as interesting as the other weeks, but different, is the fact that this is the name that God gives when he's asked the question, "What is your name?" In response. So we're going to be reading from Exodus 3. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And I'm aware that not everyone might be aware of the context of this story. So I'm going to do my best to give you a little kind of background about Exodus, or the lead up to Exodus 3. So essentially, God reveals himself to Abraham, and he tells Abraham to leave the comfort of a place called Ur, where he had wealth and status. He's told that God will turn this man and his family into a great nation by God's blessing. Abraham has a son called Isaac, and Isaac has a son called Jacob. Jacob has many sons, including Joseph, who is the guy well known for a technicolored coat. He's sold into slavery, but he works his way up through his kind of different masters, through difficulty and hardship, into working for Pharaoh in Egypt, preparing for a famine. Pharaoh has this dream, in which case Joseph interprets it that there's going to be 7 years of good harvest and then 7 years of famine. And by preparing Pharaoh for that, he can prepare himself by gathering together. So Joseph becomes the second in charge in Egypt. After Pharaoh, he's the most powerful man in Egypt. And so he begins to oversee this task of saving up the harvest and then distributing it to the people. When his family, who have sold him into slavery, come to see him, he reveals who he is and he invites those people to come and stay with him. So Jacob's family, the promise that was given to Abraham, they all move into Egypt and begin to live there. They begin to do very well. They populate and they become a strong Hebrew people in amongst the Egyptians. But not appreciating how powerful this foreign people were, the Egyptians turned them into slaves. Into that context, Moses is born, which is the guy the film Exodus is based on. I haven't seen it. I've heard mixed results about how true it is, but you can read it here for real in Exodus and find out how true it is to the film. Anyway, Moses is born, and one of the tactics that the Egyptians use to keep the Israelite population under control, as well as slavery, as well as working them to death, is to kill any of the male babies. And this is why Moses' mum, Jochebed, hides him and eventually puts him into the Nile River and watches where he goes in the Nile River. He comes across Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter takes her, takes Moses into her household, into Pharaoh's household. And Moses' sister, who was following along the Nile, goes up and says, "I know a Hebrew woman who could look after this child for you, since the royalty wouldn't bring up the child themselves." And it ends up that Moses' mother brings up Moses in Pharaoh's household, which is why Moses always knew he was Jewish. He always knew he was of the Hebrew people, because he had his mum there to show him that and to teach him that. Now, the important thing of this conversation and the importance of this context is that when Moses is asking about who God is, he's speaking into a bigger drama than just Moses' life. The next bit of Moses' life is that he wants to be a Hebrew, a good Hebrew or whatever, and he sees a Egyptian slave master, I guess you might call it, a beating and abusing a Hebrew slave. And so he ends up defending this Hebrew slave, but he goes too far and he kills this Egyptian slave master and he hides him in the sand. And the next day he goes across and he tries to go in and settle an argument between two Hebrews. And a Hebrew turns around and says, "What, you're going to kill us as well?" And he realizes that, you know, he's out. People know that he's killed this man, and he flees away. And so when Abraham's asking, When Moses is asking, sorry, I'm throwing myself around here. When Moses asks God, who are you? He's asking because the Hebrew people want to know that answer. Can you imagine what it's like to know that your ancestor Abraham was given this promise that you, if you leave Ur and you go away, you're going to become a great nation. But all they can see is themselves in slavery in Egypt. It doesn't seem to add up. It doesn't seem to be the right picture that they were expecting. And so when Moses is asking this, he's not just asking it for himself. He's saying these Hebrew people are not going to be best pleased if this is the same guy coming and promising what he promised Abraham before. So it's an important question, and it's a worthwhile thing to look at for us. It has a lot of depth to it. I think in some ways it's just getting to know God through this description of himself, but also there is some application for us too. So if we're going to just read together Hebrews, Exodus 3, good grief, what am I going to be doing all day? Maybe just don't listen to the words I use and insert the appropriate word, sorry. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews, you'll have a long time to wait. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I've seen what you have done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, so that when you leave, you will go not empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. This is God's word to us. So we're concentrating on the statement. There's a lot in that chapter. We're not going to go into it all. We're going to focus on this statement, I am who I am. Essentially, we have two different names in this passage for God. When it says God in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am, it's essentially saying Elohim, the generic name for God. And then in verse 15, when God says, say to Israelites, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh. So we've got these two different words shown to us, and the Lord is often put in capitals, L-O-R-D in capitals, for us. Now, the actual word Yahweh is translated He is, which is the reverse of I am. And it comes from God instructing Moses in 15, tell them that He is, has sent you. Essentially, the word used in the third person. So what we end up with is these two names might make a little more sense if I was to use another context. So the context could be, the pastor said his name was Rab. Okay, so pastor is the title, Rab is the name. Elohim is the title for God. It can be used in a generic term, like the gods of the Assyrians or many gods or whatever. But Yahweh, that's the unique name for the God of the Bible. And the name itself is quite exclusive in meaning, and it's a word described by God, given by God, saying, I am who I am. And that's what we kind of want to unpack a little bit this evening. That it's God's own description of what he means when he says Yahweh, and what we want to unpack to us. Now, you may well be aware what your name means. I don't know. I think we go through different phases sometimes of discovering it. I'd kind of forgotten what my name was, but I'm quite glad to discover what it is. I think we did this in school once, and somebody got a really, really bad meaning. Like they meant a scab or something was their name. I thought, that's a bit brutal for them. Mine, you can decide for yourself if this is true or not. Mine means bright fame. So there you go. Robert means bright fame. Now, I don't particularly think my parents were sitting there thinking, he's going to be a bright fame, and we'll call him Robert. I think it's just kind of a lucky deal that I've got onto. But as I looked it up, and to be honest, I Googled it today just to find out, it's not the same kind of naming. You discover it has a meaning afterwards. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, and even in the New, they're much more important. The words, the names of people are part of the narrative. They're part of the story. There's a kind of famous moment when Naomi changes her name in the book of Ruth. And Naomi means pleasant, but she changes her name through difficulties that she's been through to Mara, which means bitter. And she literally says, I'm no longer pleasant, but I'm bitter because I've been through so much. So don't call me Naomi anymore. From now on, call me Mara. And she changed her name to reflect how she was feeling, how that was part of the narrative. In the New Testament, you might think of the fact that Barnabas means son of encouragement, and that Barnabas was renowned for encouraging young leaders and getting them around them. So the Old Testament especially, but also the New Testament, as we've seen, uses names as part of the narrative, as part of explaining their character. And so God's making a statement in responding to the question of who he is by saying, I am who I am. So what I'm hoping to do tonight is to look at what I am, who I am means, what he was saying, what God was explaining when he responded in that way, and maybe even think about the way that it affects us as well. So firstly, what does I am who I am means? I am who I am is firstly a statement that God can only be compared to himself. Another way you might put it is God is God. I can compare Edinburgh to Glasgow. I can compare lilies to tulips. I can compare one friendship to another friendship, but I can't compare God to anything except himself. In this sense, God is unknowable because he can only be known by himself. Only God really knows God. God's only description that he gave Moses was, I'm me. No other comparison would have worked or been enough or been adequate for that. Any comparison we make by the things we know or we see, we need to realize that God created those comparisons with ease. I mean, if we think of creation for a moment, creation was not a taxing, a difficult thing, activity for God to do. He didn't struggle to make the earth. He didn't struggle to make the solar system or the Milky Way, the name of our galaxy, which I'm told is 100,000 to 120,000 light years in diameter. Or the local group of galaxies that form superclusters, which is part of bigger superclusters, until it got to the point where I couldn't keep up with superclusters and just thought, I'm going to leave this alone. But it goes on and on and on and on and on in the universe, and so much and so much more and so much more. And every time we use our telescopes and we discover how big the universe is, we discover it's even bigger, to the point where now we're kind of guessing how big it can be, because it's so hard to see with these, you know, billions of years, light years traveling to us. That's the universe. So how can we, in a tiny speck called Earth, really think we can describe or understand or comprehend God? And so the first thing God does to answer Moses' question of who do I say is sending me is to say, I am who I am has sent you. That is the simplest and most accurate picture of God that we can ever be given. Any description of the Father or God as our master is inadequate. Partly it's inadequate because maybe we've had bad experiences of fathers. Maybe we've had bad experience of masters. We've had poor managers that we've worked with. We've had poor employees, whatever it might be. The first sense is, if you've had a bad experience with that, you don't reflect those things on God. That's why they're inadequate. And the second way that they're inadequate is because they only describe a part of who God is. Just a tiny part to him. So God has no beginning. He has no end. He created everything that is. And everything continues to exist from God. Every second is a gift that God, as the very source of life, continues to pour out graciously to us. Therefore, everything depends on God constantly. Because God is only comparable to himself, he's also unchanged. I was recently discussing with someone that I'd left Glasgow City Mission. I used to work for Glasgow City Mission years ago. And I said, you know, they said, how do you feel leaving? And I said, I think it's for the best, because I'm such a sucker for a good story. You know, even to this day, if someone comes in and they kind of used to have to not let people in to the building for different reasons, and they would give me a big soppy story about why they had to come in. And by the end of it, I'd go, oh, come on in then, it's fine, you know. And I had no discipline, because I just have a soft, easily influenced, you know, kind of teddy bear, I guess. Maybe not quite a teddy bear, but even so, I'm easy for a story, you know. And recently I was just reflecting on somebody who had to be a bit more kind of stringent, had to come in and do a better job, because I just cave in every time with the tissues ready, you know, with it. But you know, the good news is you can't pull the wool over God's head. You can't force his hand. You can't manipulate him. You can't bribe him. He's unchanging. He's constant. And in that, we do get a security from God that he's not going to change. He's not going to change his promises. He's not going to suddenly turn on us from being a cruel person to us after being a God of love. We have this security in his nature that he will stay and remain the same. And so suddenly we see that this statement, I am who I am, is powerful. It speaks of God as unbelievably great, as incomprehensibly beyond us. Yet here he is talking to Moses. And in this sense, God is active. God is working hard to make himself known to us, even if we won't actually ever be able to fully understand him. Ultimately, this comes in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who makes God known to us. Two kind of simple ways that God makes himself known to us at the moment. One would be that God creates through the Word, created everything. And so as we look at creation, we can see that there must have been someone who created all of this. Statistics say that most people believe in something creating as they look at the world. I've only ever met one person who had a crazy story. He was a philosopher guy. And he told me he once looked out into the beauty of a forest and came to the conclusion there was no God. It's the only time I've ever heard such a statement. I've heard many more people look at the complexity of the world and think, yeah, there's definitely a God here. There's definitely a creator behind this. There's someone at work designing this. And even just the simplest part of who created the energy to explode in the Big Bang or whatever else, there is this ultimate belief in Britain and the statistics in the West or whatever, that there is a God behind. Who that God is, that's who Jesus Christ came to reveal to us. We might call that first kind of a general revelation, a very natural, we can observe it, we can see it, because it's seen and understood by everyone. And there's a second way that God comes and reveals who he is to us, and that's through a special revelation. Although a lot of it can be seen by anyone, like we can all pick up the scriptures and read, it cannot necessarily be understood unless God makes it clear to us by his Spirit. So this is God moving in an unnatural way to explain himself. Sometimes by speaking to us, sometimes by miracles. It's not typical of what we would expect, which is why it's special. And we'll see how ultimately this came in Jesus Christ being revealed. But for now, in our story, if you read on in Moses, you will see the story. I think it's in the movie. I'd imagine it's in the movie. They've missed out on a trick if they miss it out. When the Red Sea parts. Has anyone seen the movie? Help me out here. Does the Red Sea part in the movie? Not really, no. That's a missed opportunity. Anyway, so we can remake it and make it better. If I'd known that, no, anyway. So he parts the Red Sea. So if you read on, you'll see that this is not a natural thing, okay? No one read that and thought, yeah, that stuff happens all the time, okay? No one is reading that thinking that's normal because it's special. It's something that God is doing in an extraordinary way to reveal that he's at work in amongst the Hebrews and fleeing from the Egyptians as well. So that's his kind of general way we can look at the world, and through his scripture and through his miracles, we can see in a special way God is at work revealing himself to us as well. So what does this mean for us? How does this apply into our own lives? I want to take a little time to think about how this might be applied. And I think of it a little bit like a flower. Now, we have great flower ministries here. Is Maureen here? Okay. In that case, I'm going to nick one off of this. And not get in trouble. I was waiting for it. Nobody tell. Okay. Maureen does a great job. And I've just ruined it, but it'll be fine. Okay, so I've got this flower. But you know something? We do something quite unnatural with flowers. We cut them for some reason. And I know that I often don't appreciate the flower ministry because I don't notice it until someone draws my attention to it. But we do have a great, it's nice to have, and when I see it, it's very nice. I hope I haven't ruined it too much for it. Now, this isn't a criticism. I'm not having a go at anyone for cutting flowers and things. It's totally fine. But this is what we do. So we take the flowers and we cut it from its source, from its bulb, from its roots. And I don't really know much about flowers because I did human biology. But I think it's nitrogen or something. It's nutrients anyway that has to get through its roots and through its bulb. And the moment that you cut a flower, you're kind of beginning a process of it dying. Kind of with me on that? So it gets cut off and we enjoy it, but it kind of begins this process. And I managed to nick these this morning. This is the end result, or probably worse than this, but this is what happens to your flower after a while. So if you give it a wee kind of Harry Potter shake, it kind of comes apart because it's dying. So I'll clean that up, don't worry, whoever does that. So you've kind of got this dead flower now, because it's been cut off its root, and this kind of time begins when it goes from something beautiful and something healthy, something with all its nutrients in place, and then it begins this kind of scale of going to death and dying out on us. Now, what makes it alive? It's connection to the roots. And what makes us alive is our connection to God. Now, death in the Bible has kind of two meanings behind it. One of those meanings is the same as our everyday language when we talk about death, when someone dies physically and they get buried or cremated or whatever. But the second is in relation to God. Jesus Christ especially uses this kind of language when he says, for example, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and life abundantly. John 10:10. Jesus talking here about more than just living. He's talking about really living. He's talking about rootedness in God. Now, we say this a little when we talk about something exciting. Someone recently tried to get me to jump out a plane for charity, with a parachute, obviously. I don't like charity enough to do it for money without a chute, but I just wasn't going to do it. I'm a Jesse with heights. This is probably not my best impression of me during this sermon, but I'm a total Jesse White. And someone tried to convince me, someone that I was trying to get out with as well, so it was even worse. But anyway, doesn't matter. It didn't work out for other reasons. But Songs of Solomon that we've had this morning will help me out. That'll be fine. So I wouldn't do it because it was just too scary. But they were telling me, it's like really living. It's like, oh, it's amazing. When you jump out that plane, it's like life. You feel enthralled. If that's not a word, put the two words together. But and you feel, I don't know what's happened tonight, but never mind. You feel like you're on the edge. It's amazing. And they were trying to describe this as aspect of feeling like you were really, really alive. And I just, not going to happen from my point of view. Jesus is saying something like this. I came that you would do more than just survive. I came that you would live. I came that you would discover what life's really about. And it's exhilarating, which is the word I meant, to find out. It's exhilarating. Knowing what life is about and coming to that reality that all things hold together with God. That all things find themselves right in God. All things are rooted in God. Unlike this flower, we can be reattached to God. That's the difference. And it changes everything. Moses' life was radically changed by an encounter with the I am who I am of God. He'd been around many gods being in Egypt, but his experience with Yahweh changed them forever. Look at his life. There was a time in Moses' life before his encounter where Moses, as one of the royal household, being Pharaoh's daughter, assumed he could use his influence to lead the Hebrew people. He used his power to kill an Egyptian slave driver and bury him. He then tried to use his Egyptian power to tell the Hebrew slaves not to argue with each other. Although we might think Moses noble in principle to take a stand with the Hebrew people, because he was not rooted in God, he ended up using the tactics of a tyrant, and he tried to use his false power in Egypt to lord over the Hebrews. Can you imagine what an insult that was to the Hebrew people? That Moses tried to use the power that had enslaved them, the Pharaoh royal household power, to tell them to treat each other well. What an offense. But an encounter with God changed everything. Suddenly he was now going in obedience to what God had instructed him to do. Because of this, he ends up with genuine power, doing many miracles. That is, things outside of the natural, special revelation. And he ends up with genuine power, leading the people under God's authority. The same authority that called Abraham out of Ur. That one encounter rooted Moses in God and gave Moses life that he would never have lived it otherwise. We need to realize that God is the source of all things before we do anything for God. Before we do anything at all, we need to first ask a difficult question, but essential question, of what God wants of us. We're not all necessarily called to be a Moses, but each of us must realize that we are called to live an exhilarating and an exciting life lived in God. Can I just say, if your life is boring, can I suggest that maybe you need an I am encounter? If your life doesn't seem to have purpose, can I suggest you might need an I am encounter with God? One of the greatest statements we can surely make to God is, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Finally, I want to conclude that the fact that in two situations, Jesus says, I am. In saying this, he's making a clear statement about him being God. Anyone who says Jesus did not call himself God doesn't understand this statement. But those around him were shocked when he made this statement. Firstly, in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 18, twice, once in verse 6 and once in verse 8, Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, I am he. Well, it's translated, I am he, but the he isn't there. He actually just says, I am. But they try to make grammatical sense of it. And he was alluding that he was God. Not just any God like Elohim. He was alluding that he's the God of the Bible, Yahweh. When we say that because God is only comparable to himself, and in that sense it's impossible to know him, we also recognize that those who see Jesus see God. Where Moses tried to take a status killing an Egyptian, Jesus actually lowered his status so that we might know him, coming from the glory and comfort of heaven to the fragility and weakness of earth. Moses had to be convinced to go back to Egypt to free the Hebrews, but Jesus chose to come to earth to free us from death in both the physical and the spiritual sense that we spoke about. Each one of us are born cut off like a flower from the root. We are cut off ultimately because we're not living in this exciting purpose that we were created for. We show signs of death in our life, just as flowers show signs of death as they've been cut off from the roots. So we do because we do things that are opposed to God, not in his will, and in that way we end up messing our lives and losing the fact that we're called to an exciting life rooted in God, an exciting life that lasts. We can try to root ourselves in having fun or success or anything else, but none of these things really satisfy, and none of these things really last. So Jesus came with an invitation. Come and reattach to God, the root of our life. He takes away all the signs of death, and he gives us his righteousness. I guess that would be the nutrients or the nitrogen that we pull up in the roots, would be God's righteousness that we clearly need to really live. Something that is totally impossible for us to do, but with God all things are possible. He came that he could offer life, and life abundantly. A life with purpose and meaning, and that was exhilarating and exciting. A life that's focused for God, and a life transformed like Moses. May we pray together. Lord, I thank you that in the question of who you are, you made the clear statement that you are you. And that in knowing you, Lord, in seeing you through Jesus Christ, we can be assured that though you are vast and huge and just unapproachable, you've made yourself approachable to us by coming in the form of Jesus Christ, by living and showing yourself to us, and ultimately by giving your life that we could live life to the fullest. Lord, for those who don't know you, who are cut off from the very root of life, I pray that you would help them to see that you have come to give them life in you. A life that is truly great. A life that lasts. A life that has fulfillment. But Lord, too, for us who know you, who don't feel satisfied, who don't feel that we have a purpose or that there's any excitement in life, Lord, would you reveal to us the purpose, the I am experience like Moses had, that we would be focused on you and on the purpose that you've created us for. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.